I'm going to call up Brother Randy Foliard for today's message.
If we can, let's all stand. I'd ask a special prayer for Virginia. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you so much for allowing us to congregate to fellowship. We know, Father Yahweh, that we are blessed having this ability to come before you in worship and fellowship. We pray, Father Yahweh, that you may be with Virginia, help her, cure her of her illness, and be with her in this time of need, Father, and be with all those asking for help and prayer at this time. And we ask this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You all be seated. Well, welcome to Sabbath on this beautiful Sabbath day. We don't get too many days like this in the winter months. I might just eat outside tonight. You never know. I'd like to welcome our guests, Peter and James, and his wife. I'm horrible with names. You'll have to forgive me. And Miranda's mother, welcome. I'd also like to welcome all those listening on tape. Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it is a ways of death." You know, it seems in today's diverse and rebellious culture that everybody has their own opinion on what the Bible says, on what the Scripture says. Often, you know, do we hear people say, "I think," "I believe," or "I feel"? When we get down right to it, it doesn't really matter what you or I believe. The only thing that counts is what Yahweh says within His Word. Recently, I had a phone conversation with someone who believed that there was nothing wrong with having homosexual friendships. And understand this was a friendship, not a relationship. This person kept saying that she felt, that she believed, that there was nothing wrong with having this type of relationship. I'll say it again, it doesn't matter what you or I believe. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is what Yahweh says within His Word. Did I mention that this person is immersed in Yahshua's name? And a lot of people in the sacred name believe that they're exempt from this type of thinking, from this type of behavior. Those who might believe this could not be more wrong. I've seen more examples than I would want to see in a lifetime of different people in the faith rejecting truth because of self-interest or because of unwillingness to change, to accept the truth. Don't ever believe that because we've been immersed into Yahshua's name that we don't carry personal baggage. Not one person on the face of this earth is perfect and holds all truth. It's so important that we understand that when it comes to our knowledge of Yahweh's Word, that we all have room to grow. But we should grow from Yahweh's Word, not from our own personal biases. When it comes to knowledge of what Yahweh wants from you and I, we all have a lot to learn. One of the worst things we can do as believers in the faith is to have the attitude that we can interpret Yahweh's Word according to our own beliefs or according to our own way of life. Unless we have looked at Yahweh's Word and proved it from Yahweh's Word, it's nothing more than conjecture. It means nothing at all. Here's the thing. I don't care what you believe. It doesn't matter. Can we support it from Yahweh's Word? Does Yahweh's Word support what we believe? You know, many people believe many different things in this world, but we know it's not all truth. As Solomon said, and as we've heard, even though it might seem right to a man, it doesn't make it right according to Yahweh's Word. There is a distinction. If we want to stand on truth and have knowledge of the truth, then we must mold ourselves according to Yahweh's Word. The baggage that we have, we must remove. Our personal opinions and beliefs unsupported from Yahweh's Word, we must cast away. We must mold our minds, our opinions, our thoughts to the unadulterated source of all truth. And that's right here. No matter how much we desire to do it our way, we must follow Yahweh's way. When it comes to the life of a believer, we must spend our time searching on how Yahweh defines truth and morality, not how we define truth and morality. Remember what the Apostle Paul told the Philippian assembly. He said, quote, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." The concept of fear and trembling certainly doesn't support the idea, the notion of ignoring what Yahweh says in His Word while pursuing our own personal beliefs. You know, the faith of Yahweh's Word isn't like the faith of Hinduism or Buddhism or other polytheistic religions that accept all viewpoints, all deities, without discrimination. Yahweh's Word discriminates. People don't want to hear that anymore, but it does. Yahweh's Word discriminates. Yahshua in Matthew chapter 7 said that narrow was the gate and straight was the way that led to life eternal. Contrary to popular belief, there aren't many paths that lead to salvation. There's one, and that is Yahweh's Word. It's so important that we understand that as believers in the Word, we can't choose how we're going to worship, how we're going to live, or how we're going to define morality. Yahweh does that all for us. We have it here. Yahweh defines how we're to worship. Yahweh defines how we're to live. And He defines morality. What happens when a person chooses to ignore Yahweh's Word and to pursue his or her own personal concept of truth? What happens when we deliberately and knowingly reject Yahweh's Word for our unwillingness to listen and change and sacrifice? I want to spend the remainder of this message looking at different examples of believers choosing to ignore Yahweh's Word and the penalty that they suffered, because I think it's important that we understand that we must do it Yahweh's way. We can't do it our own. I'd like to begin by looking at a 6,000-year-old decision that continues to plague us today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent," says, "was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Has Elohim said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For Elohim knows that in the day that you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil.'" A lot of these New Age religions are promoting the same ideology, that we can be mighty ones. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of it and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Elohim among the trees of the garden." Here we have the very first deception of man. And of course, he who was responsible for this deception was none other than Hasatan, the deceiver of mankind. We see here that the snake, representing Satan, was more subtle, was more deceptive than any creature Yahweh had made. Satan here tells Eve that he would, or she would surely not die if she ate of this fruit, but that she would become wise, knowing good and evil. I want to point out here the Satan's deception wasn't a complete lie. It wasn't totally false. After all, when Eve ate of the fruit, she did become wise. She knew good from evil. I believe Satan often works in this way. Satan works with partial truths when deceiving mankind, we can remember when he was opposing Yahshua in the wilderness, he worked with partial truths to try to deceive Yahshua. You know, it's a lot easier to deceive if there's some truth to be found with the lie. An analogy often used for this is rat poison. It's not the 99% of food in rat poison that kills you. It's that 1% of poison. It's that 1% of poison. For Satan, it's the deception along with the truth that deceives mankind. For example, Satan hasn't deceived man from believing that Yahshua died for his sins and rose again, but he has deceived man into believing that in the process he did away with the laws and commandments that are so vital to man's survival. Here in this passage, we see that he also deceived Adam and Eve into eating of this forbidden fruit and ignoring Yahweh's commands. Let's continue with verse 9. I want to look at the consequences of Satan's rebellion. Verse 9 says, "And Yahweh Elohim called unto the man, and he said unto him, Where are you?" Here they're hiding because they know, and we often do that. When we're in sin, we hide it. "And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid." Why? Because they knew. "Because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." You know, that's human nature. You know, let's blame it on the other person here. "And Yahweh Elohim said unto the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent begot." Now, it's not Eve's fault. It's the serpent's fault. "And I did eat. And Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A prophecy that Yahshua will soon fulfill when he returns. He will crush Satan, as Romans 16 says. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception and child in bringing forth children. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground of your for your sake, and toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also in the thicket shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herbs of the field, and the sweat of your face shall ye eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it were ye taken, for dust you are, and to dust shall ye return." Look at all that Satan caused by his deception of Adam and Eve. Yahweh told Eve that because she had ignored his command, that she would conceive in pain when she gave forth children. You know, studies have shown that the pain of childbirth can be one of the most excruciating, and I guess they have epidurals and other remedies for that today, but I think you can certainly see Yahweh's plague here, Yahweh's consequence for sin. Yahweh told Adam also that because you have listened to your wife, you have not listened to me, the cursed would be the ground. But by far the worst of the curses that we see here is what we find in verse 19. Where Yahweh tells Adam, "From dust you are, and into dust shall you return." When Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, they began the process of death. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, "As through one man sin entered into the world, and death to sin, and so death passed to all men." Because of one man, all of us today suffer from death. You see, death is the consequence of sin. Now notice here that just because Satan was responsible for the deception of mankind, Adam and Eve still suffered for the rebellion. There's a lesson to be learned. One concept that we find in Yahweh's word that has all but been lost in this day and age is personal responsibility. It's almost taboo today. When Yahweh created the first man, he gave him free will to either obey or disobey, and with that, he gave him personal responsibility. If there's one thing that most people will simply not admit to today, it's responsibility for self. Adam and Eve had a personal responsibility to abstain from the forbidden fruit, but, as we saw, they allowed themselves to be deceived. You see, sometimes deception isn't an excuse or justification for sin or rebellion. As we see here, even though Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, all had to suffer because of sin. Adam suffered, Eve suffered, and the snake was cursed. And we continue to suffer today because of this sin that brought on death for all of mankind. From this example, tell me that doing it our way is acceptable to our Father in heaven. Turn now to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Look at the example of Abraham and Ishmael. Abraham and Ishmael. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife," Sarai, of course, was Sarah, before she received the name Sarah, "Abram, exalted father," he later received Abraham, "father of a multitude, had borne him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, 'Behold, now Yahweh has restrained me from bearing. Go, and I pray you, my handmaid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife." Notice this, that this was a wife to Abram or Abraham. This was no longer just a handmaid. This is considered a wife, Hagar. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes," or there was jealousy there, all because they had not the faith to rely in Yahweh. Verse 5, "And Sarai said unto Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my handmaid into your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Abraham, judge between you and me.' But Abram said unto Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her that which is good in your eyes.' And Sarai dwelt harshly with her, and she fled from her face. And the angel of Yahweh found her," speaking of Hagar, "by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, where did you come from, and where are you going?' And he said, 'I am fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand.' And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, 'I will greatly multiply your seed, that it shall not be numbered a multitude.'" Many people don't realize that Ishmael also received a great blessing. The blessing was not only given to Isaac, the blessing was also given to Ishmael, that he too would be a great nation. And certainly Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael today, are indeed a great nation. Verse 11, "And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his brethren." Now, there is a lot to learn here, I believe, from this example. Even though Abraham is called the father of the faithful and the friend of Yahweh, we see here that Abraham wasn't perfect. Like each one of us, we all have weaknesses. Abraham was not without his problems. It's somewhat ironic, but here we see a lack of faith from the man that's known as the father of the faithful. This goes to show that no matter how righteous a person might think he or she is, we all have things to overcome. Again, there's many lessons we can see here. For instance, we can see the penalty of sin. We can see personal responsibility and the virtue of long-suffering and patience. Like Adam and Eve, Abraham's decision to do it his way not only proved to be a thorn in his side, but also a thorn in the side of humanity's unto this day. The angel of Yahweh told Hagar here that she would conceive a son, and that this son would be a wild donkey, and that his hand would be against every man, and that every man's hand would be against him. Now, when we understand the descendants of Ishmael, this passage becomes much more relevant for us today. It is believed by almost all genealogists that today's Arab nations are descendants of Ishmael, this son of Abraham. Right before the Iraq War, a reporter from Fox News made mention of a saying I heard in the past, but I wasn't quite sure if it was legitimate, and sure enough it was. And it went something like this, quote, "Me and my cousin will fight one another, and my cousin and I will fight our enemy." In other words, if they're not fighting one another, they're fighting someone else. It's constant friction, constant friction. The words that the angel spoke to Hagar some 4,000 years ago still holds as true today as it did then. One of the longest lasting family feuds in man's history is the feud between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac, of the chosen seed. Throughout the history of these two peoples, we've seen constant discord and strife. Just in the last few years, we have seen countless deaths on both sides of the equation. You know, those who believe in a Mideast peace agreement between Israel and the Arab nations are living in a foolish dream. It's not going to happen. You know, Yahweh's word says, peace, peace, where there is no peace. It's not going to happen. According to Yahweh's word, peace between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac will not and cannot happen in this day and age. It won't happen. You know, what's sad about this situation is that it could have all been avoided if Abraham would have only waited for Yahweh's promise. Yahweh promised Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Abraham could have saved himself and the world a whole lot of grief if only he would have had faith in this promise. But again, here's an example of what happens when we do it our way. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. The example of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that Yahweh spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." In Exodus chapter 30, verse 9, Yahweh commanded Israel not to offer strange fire before him. This was a commandment from long ago, and they knew this. Here we see that the sons of Aaron ignored this command and offered fire of their choosing. It says here that because Nadab and Abihu decided to worship Yahweh in the way they saw fit, that Yahweh devoured them both with fire. How many of us would look at this command and say, what's the big deal? Why consume them with fire? What we see here, though, is it was a big deal. It was a big deal. You know, sometimes I wonder if we as Yahweh's people take his word as seriously as we should, as we ought to. Sometimes I think we find ourselves justifying certain commands and our behavior when there is no justification to be found. For example, I knew a nurse in the faith who worked every other Sabbath, and yet he justified it by saying he's saving lives. I've heard every possible excuse for the feast, from not having the income to not having the time off. What's sad about this is in most cases, people make no attempt at all. And in many of these cases, many of those who don't come to the feast, who say they don't have the time, who say they don't have the money, they sure have time for their own personal vacations throughout the year. Who are we putting first? Do you think and do you believe that Yahweh would be pleased with us if we disobeyed by putting our own personal wants before him? You know, no matter if it's a Sabbath the feast days, or even tithing. When we choose to ignore Yahweh's word for our own personal wants and pleasures, then we put Yahweh secondary. And let me just tell you now, that's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. When it comes to obeying Yahweh's word, we can either A, obey and be blessed. You know, Yahweh promises some wonderful blessings, some great blessings if we only obey. But if we disobey, we will suffer the same punishment eventually as Nadab and Abihu did here in chapter 10. Understand that with Yahweh's word, there is no middle ground. I don't believe there's a middle ground with Yahweh's word. Yahshua told the Laodicean assembly to either be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. When it comes to obeying our Father in heaven, we should either be on fire for his word or do nothing at all. Because if we're going to vacillate back and forth, like so many do today, it's doing no good. If we take a Laodicean approach to Yahweh's word, if we do it our way, know that we'll never achieve Yahweh's kingdom. We'll never achieve that prize. Yahshua told those who were lukewarm in Revelation that he would spew them out of his mouth. He would spew them from out of his mouth for those who vacillate, those who were lukewarm. Turn with me now to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to now look at the example of Saul. In many ways, this man was a great man. He gets a bad rap in some ways. But if you look at how this man began king, he was a good man, but yet he allowed sin to enter in. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, in which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the Mount of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Jonathan was his son. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were gathered together after Saul in Gilgal. And the Philistines assembled themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Can you imagine an army of this size when you have 3,000? The Philistines, 6,000 horsemen, and people as a sand which is on the seashore multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, eastward of Beth Avon. So here we see that the Philistine army was much, much greater than what Saul had. I'm sure it was intimidating. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a crucial situation, for the people were distressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in coverts and in pits. Now some of the Hebrews had gone over the Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. He had a real problem here. What should he do? Verse 8, and he waited 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring here the burnt offering to me and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. You know, he should have just had patience. If he would have waited, if he would have had patience and obeyed, we're going to see he would have been much better off. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines assembled themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, now will the Philistines come down upon me in Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of Yahweh. I forced myself." Now how can we force ourselves into disobeying Yahweh's word? We can't force ourselves. But yet here's, we see Saul's excuse. I forced myself. I had to do it. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your Elohim, which he commanded you, for now would Yahweh have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." He lost his kingdom because he had not the faith to rely in his Father in heaven. Yahweh has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And we know that speaking of David. And Yahweh has appointed him to be prince over his people because you have not kept that which Yahweh commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And before this passage, Saul was told by Samuel to wait 7 days and he would be there to offer this burnt offering. But as we see here, Saul decided to offer this sacrifice himself. Now, why would Saul offer this sacrifice, knowing that it wasn't for him to do? And knowing that Samuel told him specifically to wait for 7 days? Now, before we decide to judge Saul for his behavior, let's first put ourselves in his shoes and ask, would we have done any better? You know, so often I think we put ourselves in the judgment seat, and yet sometimes I wonder, would we have done differently? Now try to imagine that you're Saul. And here you are leading 3,000 men into battle against a superpower of the time. As you wait for Samuel to arrive, you begin to notice that your men are becoming distressed and afraid. And you know that if you don't do anything, the whole army might go into a panic, might go into disarray. You've been waiting for 7 long days for Samuel to arrive, and thus far no Samuel. You know that if you offered the sacrifice, that the strength and the courage of the people, the men, the soldiers, would be uplifted. What would you do? What's more important, winning the war with the Philistines, saving the lives of countless men, or waiting for Samuel to offer this burnt offering? You know, it's easy from our perspective to judge Saul for what he did, for his disobedience. But truth be told, you and I might have done the same thing. We might have made the same decision if in that situation. I know for a fact that I've seen many people who profess to have faith and belief who have fallen under a lot less pressure than what Saul had here. If anything, Saul's example here shows how important Yahweh's word is and that we should never undermine what he says. If Yahweh gives us a command to follow, it's up to you and I to follow it. It's not up to you and I, though, to decide whether or not that command is fair or just. That's for Yahweh to decide. It's not for us to say, "I believe" or "I think," when Yahweh's word says otherwise. Our personal opinions, our personal baggage means nothing in comparison to Yahweh's word, to what we read in the scriptures, to what we find here in the Bible means nothing. Who are we to decide whether a command or an act of Yahweh is right or proper? Who are we? Saul here allowed his own personal fears to disobey Yahweh. When faith in Yahweh was most crucial, Saul allowed himself to be pulled away by his own carnal weaknesses. And then he justified it. He made excuses. And we see the result of doing it our own way. 2 Samuel now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. This is the example of Uzzah and David. And David again gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Beljudah to bring up from the ark of Elohim, which is called by the name, even the name of Yahweh of hosts, that sets above the cherubim. And they set the ark of Elohim upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Imadab that was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill with the ark of Elohim. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh with all manner of instruments made of fir wood, with harps, with psalm troops, with timbrels, with castanets, with cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of Elohim and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and Elohim struck him down there for his error. And there he died by the ark of Elohim. And David was displeased because Yahweh had broken forth upon Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How shall the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto him in the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom and Gittite. Like so many passages like this one, people often ask, how could Yahweh be so cruel to just strike a man down like this for doing nothing more than touching an ark? I believe that those who ask this miss several key points of Yahweh's word. From the beginning of man, Yahweh has demanded obedience. And from those who refuse to give it, there's consequences that follow. We've seen from Adam to Eve to Abraham to Nadab and Abihu, from Saul, and now from Uzzah, that when we go against Yahweh's word, when we do it our way, there's consequences to that sin. In our world that is all but forgotten the virtue of personal responsibility, no wonder why we don't understand why these things happen. No wonder, because we don't understand personal responsibility. You know, it's not that it's Yahweh's will or desire to see man suffer. He doesn't want to see us suffer. In Yahweh's word, it says that his desire is to see all mankind saved. He doesn't want to see us suffer, but it's equally true that he will not tolerate rebellion. He will not tolerate those who go astray from his word. When man decides to do it his own way, there's a cost to be paid. And that cost is a penalty of sin. David here should have known better than to put the ark on a cart, but he did so anyway. Yahweh in Exodus chapter 25, 12 through 14 commanded that when the ark was to be moved, it was to be carried by its poles. A specific command. David, along with the priests who were with him, should have known this. But for whatever reason, this command wasn't followed. And because of that, a man had to die. Now it says here that David was displeased and afraid of Yahweh because of what happened to Uzzah. I'm sure that David was even upset, was disappointed maybe, at the anger that Yahweh unleashed on Uzzah. But nonetheless, David and the men with him learned a valuable lesson that they would not soon forget. And that is, we cannot do it our own way. If Yahweh commands that we do it a certain way, we must follow in that command. On that day, David learned the hard way that when Yahweh gives a command, that he better follow through. This lesson is just as valuable and applicable to us today. If we think that we can snuff off Yahweh's Sabbaths, his feast days, or any of his other commands, we have another thing coming. If Yahweh says, "Stay in booths for 7 days, worship me in the wilderness," and if we refuse, then we will share in the curse. When we disobey, even when we disobey in ignorance, there's a penalty to be paid. You know, we can find forgiveness of a sin. But sometimes, even though we find forgiveness, we will still suffer from that sin. And that's something I've learned just through, living my short life. Forgiveness and consequences are not always the same. Now, there's no better example of this than, I believe, a divorce. You know, when a marriage ends in divorce, especially when children are involved, most often the parents and the children will suffer a lifetime. That suffering never goes away. The forgiveness might be found, but that suffering will remain. This is the reason why Yahweh commands and is so adamant about personal responsibility, about the penalty of sin, because his desire is to see us successful in this life and the life to come, to see us to be found worthy of that great prize awaiting the chosen of Yahweh. Turn with me now to Acts, the last example of today. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Acts chapter 5, verse 2. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being knowledgeable of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? And you could have made the decision then. You could have made the decision then, but you made your decision. Why did you not follow through? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. I think this is important here. You have not lied to men. You have lied to Yahweh, he says. You have lied to Yahweh. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon all that heard it. And the young men arose and wrapped him around, and they carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to try the spirit of Yahweh? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. And she fell down immediately at the feet and gave up the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole assembly and upon all that heard these things. Here we have, I believe, a tragic story of two people who tried to deceive not man, but Yahweh, Yahweh's Spirit. It says here that these two people sold a possession. They sold a plot of land. And they kept back part of the price that they promised to the assembly. And then they tried to lie about it. They tried to deceive. They tried to deceive Yahweh. And we see here, because of this deception, that they were both killed before Peter and the rest of those there. After this happened, it says that there a great fear fell upon the whole assembly. You know, sometimes we need to see things or hear things like this. We become too laxed with our worship. And sometimes we need to be reminded. This example intrigues me for several reasons. For one, it's not something we typically see in the New Testament. We really don't see a whole lot of examples like this. We don't see examples of Yahweh's anger in this way here in the New. But it does go to show that the same Yahweh we find in the Old, we also find in the New. The same standards we find in the Old, we find in the New. A lot of people, they'll look at the Old and they'll say they see this vindictive, this mean, mighty one, this mean Yahweh, and then they'll go to the New and this all-forgiving and loving mighty one. That's not what I see. I see a balance. I see a balance. I see the same Yahweh in the Old I see in the New. The same standards. Another point I find interesting here is that Ananias' transgression was in connection with money or mammon. It seems that there's no greater gauge of a person's heart than how a person distributes his or her wealth. For example, tithing, I believe, is an indicator of a person's faith and devotion. When it comes to tithing, are we giving Yahweh what belongs to Him? Or are we keeping it back for our own selfish gain, our own selfish wants? I've studied the tithing issue for years, and I am absolutely convinced that we should be tithing. But not only that, I also believe that when we don't, we steal. We're stealing from our Father in heaven. And that's a serious, serious transgression and offense, something that we should all, I think long and hard about. Asad, for most people, the Sabbath isn't an issue, the feast days aren't an issue, the clean food laws aren't an issue. But when you get to tithing, that's an issue. And I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see why it should be an issue. Joshua, Matthew chapter 6, said that we must choose who we're going to serve, Mammon or Yahweh. Isn't it ironic? In the same passage, Joshua speaks about the intent and the heart of man. He makes the connection, the focus of money or mammon. Joshua knew that for man there was no greater indicator of a person's faith and dedication than their willingness to give and sacrifice what belonged to Yahweh. It's something we're sacrificing. Nothing requires more sacrifice in many ways than giving Yahweh tithe, because we're taking it from what belongs to us. But we should understand it really does belong to Yahweh. As we saw from this passage, Ananias and his wife allowed mammon or money to cloud their better judgment. They thought that they could deceive Yahweh himself. But as we see here, Yahweh won't be deceived. Yahweh won't be mocked. This husband and wife duo found out the hard way what happens when we do things our way. It doesn't work. From Adam to Abraham to Nadab and Abihu to Saul to Uzzah, and now to Ananias and Sapphira, the lessons of doing it our way versus Yahweh's way should be sobering to us all. When it comes to living Yahweh's word, there's no better example that I know of than Acts chapter 17. Turn there with me, if you would, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Most of us, I'm sure, were familiar with this. It says, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so." And in verse 10, you can see that this is speaking about those in Berea. Again, we're all familiar with the noble Bereans, but how many of us follow in their examples? I don't see them as a type who allowed personal biases, personal ambition, or personal wants to determine their faith and beliefs. It says here that they examine the scriptures daily, proving the good news of Yahshua and Yahweh's word. I believe that there's a reason why Paul used this assembly as an example for us. When it comes to our faith, our dedication, and our belief, it's absolutely imperative that we follow the example of the noble Bereans, that we examine Yahweh's word, that we use Yahweh's word as a blueprint, a cornerstone for our lives. We should never accept or deny a belief because of personal biases within our lives. Years ago, there was a man, I wasn't there at the time, but I've heard this story from other ministers, and I think it's certainly applicable. Years ago, this man came to the feast, and I don't know if it was one of his first feasts, but he made the statement, "If Yahweh says to do it, I'll do it." You know, gung-ho. That's the attitude we should have as believers in the faith. We shouldn't snuff off a belief because it goes against our grain or might demand change or sacrifice. Let's learn the lesson of what happens when we do things our way. When we form our own opinions and beliefs on personal biases and on an unwillingness to change and sacrifice for Yahweh's word. It's important to remember who molds who. You know, the clay doesn't mold the potter. And in the same way, we can't mold Yahweh's word to our likeness. Instead, we as believers must make it our goal to mold our lives, our beliefs, and our morality according to His word. So may we as Yahweh's people make it our purpose, our aspiration, to put Yahweh first, to meditate on His word, and to put away personal biases, and be willing to sacrifice when we're so called. May Yahweh bless you all.